Disciples come in all different shapes and sizes. And the actions of a disciple are largely dependent on who they're following. We have in this room, I'm guessing, and I think this is a true guess, many fans of the Baltimore Ravens, many followers of that football team. I was in the Wiley's neighborhood last time, and I noticed that one of their neighbors has a giant truck that's painted purple. And at first I thought it was an EMT emergency truck until I looked at it and it said something like Baltimore Ravens vehicle and had the logo on there. And I don't know what it says exactly, tailgate or party or something on there. But the impression I get is that if you want to party at the Ravens when they have a game with them, that guy or girl is all for it. They're a follower of the Ravens. Purple is important to them. Maybe you have a team that you follow. You probably don't wear purple every day if you're a Ravens fan or whatever color your team is, but you sort of follow them. Disciples are even beyond just buying a truck and coloring it. When it comes to discipleship in this world and in the Bible, a disciple sometimes will take on the lifestyle of the person they're following. You know, a person could actually change the way they eat and what they drink based on the person that they're following. They might prescribe to a certain diet. They might even change where they live because of the person that they're following. In today's passage, we have three different groups present. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Three different groups of disciples. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John," that's one group, "fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees," that's the second group, "but yours," that's the third group, the disciples of Jesus, "eat and drink?" Here are three different groups of people following three different men. In the case of John the Baptist, one man. In the case of Jesus, one man. In the case of the Pharisees, perhaps a group that is worth following in the eyes of the disciple. And there are similarities between two of the groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples. They, look at your Bible at verse 33, fast often and make prayers. There seems to be in this statement a clear connection between fasting, that is, not eating for a certain period of time, and praying. It was fasting, perhaps, for the purpose of the prayers, but the two were definitely connected. They were fasting and praying at the same time. But Jesus and his followers, I mean, you've got these guys, and if you recall the passage from last week, there's Levi. Here's a disciple of Christ, and he follows him, and what's the first thing he does? He throws a big party, and he invites everyone to come. Wait a minute. When John's disciple followed him, he like began this sort of aesthetic, sort of self-denying thing, and he was with John at the river, and he listened to John, and he kind of didn't eat as much because John, we know he had a strange diet, but Jesus and Levi and John, I'm sorry, James and John and Peter, they're all in this room with all these tax collectors and sinners, and they're eating with them and sort of celebrating in this introductory dinner where Levi is introducing Jesus to his friends. That doesn't make sense. I want you to see a couple things about fasting before we go any further and help you to understand the context a little bit better that would have caused the disciples of John and the Pharisees to fast. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew law, there's only really one command to fast, just one, and that is during the Day of Atonement. You can see the rules connected to fasting there in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 31, chapter 23, verses 26 to 33, and Numbers 29, 7 to 11. In these passages, the Hebrews are given certain instructions about fasting. And would you believe that's it? That is the only command in the law of Moses that a Hebrew had to obey. The only involuntary. That is, you don't volunteer to fast. You must fast during this day for this reason. Now, you would think that because it's only commanded once, that there would not be any fasting in the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament. But that's just not true. The people often fasted, and because it was a voluntary fasting that they did. They weren't doing it on the Day of Atonement only, but they were doing it all kinds of other times. Let me show you a few. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Here we have all the people who wanted to come, and probably would have been a substantial number of Jews coming to Mizpah to stand before Samuel, and they all decide together to fast, to not eat, because they wanted to repent. And in this example, you have people feeling sorry for what they did, having guilt in their hearts, knowing that they had disobeyed their God, and they fasted to just sort of mark the occasion, to take in the soberness of that moment, and they repented before God. The same thing happens in Nehemiah 9, verses 1 to 2. There, the Israelites fast, and they confess their sins. You have that also in even another country and in another place in Jonah, chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but in verses 4 to 9, do you recall that the Ninevites, when they heard the message of Jonah, they fasted and they put on sackcloth from the king all the way down because they believed the message that Jonah had given. This shows us that in the Old Testament, one of the themes or connections with fasting is repentance, is taking one's sin seriously. It's marking that moment to focus on the necessity of repentance. But that wasn't the only reason why people fasted in the Old Testament. They also fasted when they were sad and mourning. An example of that would be 1 Samuel 31. Why don't you turn to this one since you're already close by? 1 Samuel 31, verse 12. All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It was a horrible moment in the life of Israel. Their first king was gone. They buried him. They took care of the body, and then they fasted because they were mourning of the loss, and it was grief. Even David and his men fasted as well when this happened in 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. So those are just two examples of people fasting when they're mourning over death or sad because of what happened, and the previous fasting because of repentance. But there was also at least one other thing they did in the Old Testament when it came to fasting. They fasted when they wanted God to do something and take them seriously. They fasted when they were in danger. If you remember from the book of Esther, when Esther realizes she has to go before the king, she says to Mordecai, "Before I do this, you fast, I'll fast, my servants will fast. And then we'll have this period of fasting and prayer, and then I'll go in and I'll do what I have to do." And it really was risking her life, because when she went into the king, if he did not extend his scepter to her, it was the death sentence. You don't just walk into the king's throne room and say, "Hey, what's up? I've got a request." You do that, you could be dead. You have to have an appointment. He must have had quite a setup there at that time. So Esther, in chapter 4, verse 3, she calls for a mourning and a fasting for the Jews. And in Esther 4, verse 16, we also have in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, that a fast that is proclaimed right before the journey out of Babylon back to Judea. They're going to walk across dangerous territory. They need God's help. So there's just this moment of fasting when they really pray and take God seriously. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because this is the Old Testament. This is the context of both the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees. They knew there was only one command, but there were whole lots of examples in the Old Testament of people fasting when they repented, fasting when they were sad, fasting when they needed help from God and were in danger. That's a lot of fasting. It was probably a common occurrence in their lives. A funeral, fast. National tragedy, fast. I really messed up. I'm going to go take a sacrifice to the temple and fast. But there is a problem. And I can't really point, if you go back to Luke chapter 5, the problem is, and we have to sort of pull in the Sermon on the Mount to get more of the flavor of what the Pharisees were doing with fasting. Do you remember from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, when you fast, don't mess your hair up and put stuff on your face and make a scene about it? Because the problem was the Pharisees had sort of taken fasting to another level. It wasn't so much, I'm sad, I repent, or I'm in danger. It was, hey, you know what I'm doing? I am spiritual. Look at it. Look. I haven't eaten in 24 hours. You want to know how long I haven't eaten? Yeah, you're right. Look, I have not eaten in a while. I haven't eaten in 24 hours. Well, they didn't have watches, did they? 26. Yep. Looking at the sun. Or they walked around with this pretense of spirituality because they wanted people to think, wow, look at that guy. And that undoubtedly is what their disciples were picking up on too. I mean, here is Rabbi Joseph, and he is doing this, and this disciple is noticing that everyone's esteem of this man is just growing and growing because he just fasts all the time. And nobody, does anybody really enjoy not eating? So denial like that, wow, the Pharisees and their disciples, they fast. And they had a whole lot of Old Testament data to point to. John the Baptist, on the other hand, if you recall the nature of his ministry, if you go back in Luke, just flip back a few pages and look at his message and what he said. If you go back and you see in chapter 3, you've got this prophecy from Isaiah, chapter 3, verse 4. John the Baptist is going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. Every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. Now that's picturesque language. It's sort of poetic. It's giving us images. A valley, but it's got to be filled. These really high places, but they got to be knocked down. This rough place, but you better smooth it out. What is this? These are actual statements about morality that relate to repentance. When you fill in a valley, that's a lot of activity. If you got to take a mountain down, that's a lot of work. There's some actions of heart that must take place. And so he has this baptism of repentance, and he says to people, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And when you have a message of repentance, we have examples from the Old Testament that fasting goes with that message. People said, I sinned, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to take this seriously for a little while, make sure I don't do this again. So on the one hand, you had John the Baptist, and I believe he taught his disciples the right way to fast. Only one command, but here are these examples. We're fasting because of repentance. Then you had the disciples of the Pharisees, and it's very likely that they fasted for a show of false religiosity. And then you have Jesus. Nobody around him's fasting. And so you have these guys wondering, what is going on here? You don't even fit the Old Testament. You're like eating all the time. And isn't that the way they criticized him? John the Baptist is this way, and you're like a wine bibber and a glutton. That's the criticism they had later on in the Bible about Jesus. So now let's look very carefully at the way Jesus responded to this. It's amazing, the simplicity of it. Look back at Luke chapter 5 again, at verse 34. So Jesus said to them, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. The Pharisees, the disciples of John, they want to know, you're different. Why? And Jesus doesn't say, no, we're exactly the same. He actually magnifies the difference. My disciples are way different from your disciples because I'm here with them. The presence of Jesus was the difference between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. And he calls himself this very strange thing, the bridegroom. The bridegroom? And he uses the illustration of a wedding. Now, in modern weddings in our lives, in our culture, we have groomsmen who stand by the groom. They enjoy spending time with him, and they enter into the joy of his wedding. They're not getting married. They might already be married or not yet married, but their friend is about to be married, and it is a time of celebration. In the days of ancient Israel, it was the same, but depending on your level of wealth, it was even more so. Now in our culture, you can have a wedding that costs $50,000. Typically, that involves a gigantic location, maybe waterfalls and a scenic forest in the background, or maybe something else, a giant deserted castle. That's where the cost is. And the food, you have all your guests come in, and you might have 200, 300, 400 guests, and that's expensive. And it almost, okay, this is my observation. It almost appears that there's a lot of money thrown into what it looks like and the food you eat. And then everybody leaves. There's sort of a separation there. Bye, there goes the groom, there goes the bride. In this culture and at this time, there was a lot more stuff that happened before the day of the wedding. The people spent a lot of time celebrating the occasion together. So what I'm trying to say is this bridegroom and friend relationships that existed back then were sort of a contrast to what we see sometimes today, where there's a wedding and everyone disperses. Well, in this culture and at this time, there was a lot more interaction and friendship and entering into the joy of the groom. I mean, nowadays, ball and chain. Oh, man, I'm sorry for you. Well, let's go throw this wild party so you can sow your wild oats one more time. Oh, he's married. Whew. Hope it lasts. But back then, it was so different. It was an occasion of joy, celebration. Lots of people were involved for days. Not just one meal after the wedding. The communities were close-knit. Families knew one another. Marriages were arranged. And it was a time of celebration. And so Jesus looks to that and he says, you know what I am? I'm the bridegroom. So for them, they're thinking about the last wedding they were at. They're thinking about their cousin or their friend and how if they were the friend of the bridegroom, how they were just waiting and watching and just praising Jehovah for what he was doing for their friend, the bridegroom. And they were in the presence of an individual that they loved and sort of were there for him. Jesus is saying that the difference between the disciples of John and the Pharisees was his presence, his joyful, anticipatory presence as they walked with him and anticipated what was to come. Now, we need to back up for a second and maybe be a little bit, I don't want to say overly imaginative. But can you imagine what it was like to really be there with him, with Jesus? And do you sometimes find yourself mourning that you are not in his presence? Literally, you're standing there and he's standing there in the flesh. That's completely normal. He predicts the fact that when he leaves, look at your Bible in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Those are the days that we live in. We're kind of back to fasting when we repent and when we want to focus on prayer and when we're sad. We want God to work. We're there. But they had his presence in a unique way that we do not enjoy because it was the incarnation. Think for a moment. Think for a moment of Jesus with John the Baptist in the water. And you can watch the expression on Jesus' face as he moves from that dry or grassy ground and his feet step into that water and he goes down and there's this other man standing there in this rough garment and this grizzly beard and this sweat on his brow, and Jesus approaches him and you can see the interaction of expression between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus comes and he goes under that water and he stands, you see what? We can only imagine. But they saw, what was it, joy? Was it bliss when Jesus looked to heaven and received this commendation from God the Father? Were his hands raised like this? I mean, did he do this? I mean, we make films about this and the actors try to interpret and guess what he did. But they saw him do that. And not only did they see it, they could look at the expressions of everyone around them as they saw it. You ever do that? You ever watch something amazing and you go, what's our reaction? Did you see that? We look at one another and we kind of gauge the expressions on our faces and we kind of have this sort of group consciousness thing going on. So here was Jesus in that water, a voice, and you're looking at him as he walks out of the water and down that street. It must have been incredible. The boat, and you're Peter, and every muscle in your body aches because you've been out all night, and you're sitting on the hard wooden floor of that boat, and you're looking up at an angle at Jesus on the other side, sitting there, and you see the color of his robe. And you see the sun shining down on him. And not only we read the words, but, you know, there's this thing called nonverbal communication. We speak not only with our words, but with our expression and with the posture of our body. And you see the movement of Jesus' hands, the love that is glowing on his eyes. You just have this moment when you're in a boat, you and Jesus. Amazing. And think of this, because he was incarnated before them in the flesh, the God-man, they could say, hey, Jesus, can we talk later? I have a question for you. And Jesus could say, sure, why don't we go down by the river? Let's go get some water, refresh ourselves. Let's go down by the river and talk. And can you imagine this? A one-on-one conversation. And Peter is saying to Jesus, Jesus, I really have problems in my marriage right now, and I'm not sure how to deal with me and my wife and being your disciple. I mean, how do I do this? And what do I do with the fishing stuff I left behind? I mean, do I auction this off? Do I give it to John's and James' brother? I mean, what should I do, Jesus? And God tells you what to do. They were in the presence of the bridegroom. Who in their right mind is going to fast with that kind of access to the Son of God? And that's the point. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. in Psalm 51, after David sinned, he repented and he said, "Oh Lord, do not cast me away from your presence." In Psalm 95, the greatness of God is magnified, extolled, and the psalmist just writes, "Let us come before his presence with joy." There's this idea of entering into that space where God is. Now, at that time, they had the tabernacle and then the Holy of Holies where no one went. And then they had the temple and they had the Holy of Holies where no one went. But now Jesus, God, came out of the Holy of Holies and walked with men. And they were in his presence in a unique and special way. You and I have his presence, the Spirit of God within us. But it's not the same, is it? It's different. And so we fast, whereas they did not fast. But that leads me then to this. Folks, someone has said that if Jesus was not in heaven, it would be hell. And that if Jesus was in hell, it would be heaven. What do you think of that? You know, you and I, we have a big book that we carry around, don't we? I mean, look at this thing. Let's see, how many pages is mine? How many pages is yours? I got notes in mine. Let's see here, it's about 2,201 pages. That's a lot. That's a lot to read. I don't know how long War and Peace is. It's pretty long, but I don't think it's as long as this. That's a long book, in case you didn't know, War and Peace. And there are principles in this book. But you know why Christians really love this book? And I think that every Christian in here will agree with this. Because it's about Jesus. That's why we like this book. If there was no Jesus in this book, it wouldn't be the Bible. You see, all of us have a built-in craving for the presence of Jesus the Messiah. Sometimes evangelicals talk about your personal walk with Christ. And yes, we don't have the incarnation, but we do have the craving, and we do, to an extent, enjoy the joy of knowing him. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, the right Paul wrote to the Galatians. And so we have this joy within us, so that when we read statements like I just read from the Psalms, "In your presence is fullness of joy," there's something in us that says, "Amen, that is true. I love being in the presence of God." And for us, that means dwelling on the Scriptures and thinking God's thoughts after him and knowing Christ as the Word of God reveals him. When we ponder the greatness of our Savior and think about what he has done and will do for us, we rejoice like the disciples did. And you know what? That does make you and I different from modern disciples of other religions. When you are a Muslim, you perform. Now, please understand, the Muslim religion, if we could put it this way, it's denominational in that it has within it different groups and sects. They're not all the same. If you want to read up more on that, I've got some good books you could read. But every other religion except Christianity teaches if you follow these rules, if you do it this way, you might make it into bliss or heaven. And it's all about getting the cookie at the end of the day. Or like being a rat in a maze, and if you get it right, you're going to get to push that little button and get one of those little rat nuggets. Anybody ever have a hamster when you were a kid and you feed them these tasteless, disgusting little nuggets and that hamster's going nuts eating those things and you're thinking to yourself, that is so gross. But all other religions do this. You're the rat in the maze. If you make it, you get that nugget. And it's all about the pleasure at the end of the day. Christianity, God says, look, here's what I'm going to do. You're really bad. You're a sinner. But I love you. I'm going to send my son to die on the cross in your place. And I'm going to give you the righteousness that he has. And I'm going to take your unrighteousness and put it on him and let him die in your place. And I'm going to raise him from the dead. And now his Spirit will come into your heart and life. and you will know his presence. He will walk with you through the maze of life, side by side. And I'm going to do this. When you forget that God loves you, you think of the gospel, and I'm going to pour out the love of God in your heart through the Spirit. And when you forget that you're his child, the Spirit of God is going to agree with your spirit that you are the sons of God. And when you are down, you will never give up. Not quite, because I won't let you. I will be with you, Jesus said, until next Tuesday, until the car accident. And I've got, you know, there are things to do up here. Oh, I'll be with you until the hospice situation. Then I'm going to just, or I'll be with you until you really go bankrupt. Then I'm cutting out. That's a mess. No, I'll be with you always. The guarantee of his presence is not based on the performance of his children, but on the unconditional sacrifice of Christ on the cross. At those moments in your life when you despair and you feel like there's no hope, that it's at those moments when you must lean on the fact of his presence in your life. The hardest. It's at those moments when the disciples of Christ outshine the disciples of John the Baptist or the Pharisees. They are so different. See, Jesus was saying here, the bridegroom is with them. No one's going to fast during a wedding. And so we are the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And yes, now that Christ has returned to heaven, we fast because we look to that day when he returns and we get to see him face to face. You know, one of the most endearing hymn stories that I know of is of Fanny Crosby. You all know her story, how she was blind. And you probably know the story about Face to Face, the song that she wrote, where someone asked her, you know, when you get to heaven, you've never seen anything, or not for a long, long time. How are you going to know Jesus? And she wrote in that song that I'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. And I've often thought about the joy that she had. Imagine this. She opens her eyes for the first time and sees Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Do you look forward to that day? Or do you want to stay down here with all its politics and economics and problems? Would you want to live another 100 years in this mess? I sure wouldn't, personally. But we have Christ. Christ.